John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Just a quick pause there. That's now the third time in 4 verses that John has mentioned the same thing. So just look back into the end of chapter 11. See if you can see what this thing is, that he's starting to like harp on something. Let me read again from 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. Now what is John showing us? And the answer is that he's reminding us and preparing us for the reality that Jesus is, to quote John back in chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Passover Lamb, the fulfillment of the sacrificial Passover Lamb who will die in God's perfect, highly symbolic timing at the moment that thousands of other Passover lambs are being slaughtered in Jerusalem in a week's time. He's the fulfillment of all of them. He's the one they've all been pointing to down the centuries since the Passover was instituted. And now finally, here he is. All along, that those lambs were sacrificed in God's people's place, paying for their sin, thus purifying them, John 11:55, thus saving them from death, because if you remember, just before the Exodus, from Egypt, the angel passed over instead of ending them, because blood had been spilt, justice had been done, as it were. The blood was on the doorposts. And that is precisely Jesus' mission. For his blood to be spilt, so that his people can be purified, so that death and judgment will pass over them and not hit them. And finally, after all of these centuries, here it is, here he is. So verse 1, John's making clear to us that we're looking at the human Passover lamb, and John is starting the clock for us. This is the countdown now, 6 days to go. And notice too that as this final countdown begins, Jesus is even just physically, geographically moving steadily, relentlessly closer to his appointment with the cross, to Jerusalem. He was in Ephraim, about 12 miles out of Jerusalem, verse 54 last week. Now he moves to Bethany, about 2 miles out of Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to see him enter it. So can you feel the tension ramping up? The drama is intensifying. This is the beginning of the final crescendo. Verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Always makes me smile. Of course she did. She's Martha. What else is she going to do? That's Martha for you. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And the Greek word there for dinner in verse 2 refers to the main meal of the day. And that would have been held in the evening. And the fact they're reclining here indicates this isn't any old dinner. This is a feast. This is a very, very special meal, and Jesus is the guest of honor. Who knows, maybe Lazarus' friends and family had something to thank him for after last week. And so we can picture the guests reclining on couches around a low table, and their heads would have been in closest towards the table, their feet pointing away. They would have been raised up on one elbow, eating with the other hand. Verse 3, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. I wonder how many big surprises you think you spotted during the reading. There's about maybe 2 or 3 in this verse alone. Here's the first, the ointment. So nard, today it's known as spikenard. It's an amber-colored oil, and at least back then it only came from a plant growing in the Himalayas. So it only came from northern India, and it had to be imported. And she has a pound of this stuff. That is like a shampoo bottle's worth. And as we see in verse 5, that's worth about 300 denarii. That was roughly an annual wage in that culture, in one bottle. In the US in 2023, according to Forbes, the average annual wage was around $59,000. So picture the scene. Jesus is lying in his couch in the feast, and they're all having a good time. There's laughter, talking, got a band in the corner, great music. It's just an awesome party. And then suddenly, everyone stops talking. And the laughter dies away, and the music stops, because Mary has appeared with this jar of liquid worth $60,000. And people would have known what it was. It might have been in the family, maybe for generations. And with everyone watching, she proceeds to pour it over Jesus. And we know from other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, that it wasn't just his feet she anointed. And there are gasps from the guests. You can hear the intakes of breath. And they haven't seen anything yet, because then she does something arguably equally shocking. Here's another big surprise. She lets down her hair. Now, in that Jewish culture, Jewish women would never, ever, ever let down their hair in public. The first time any man would see a woman's hair let down in public would probably be if he was marrying her on their wedding night. That's the expression of vulnerability and intimacy and just radical, don't care what other people think, action this is. And then, as if things couldn't get even more bizarre and more shocking, she actually starts to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And again, in that culture, attending to someone's feet is a job only for the lowest of the lowly servants. People's feet were often gross, given the dirt and the dust and open-toed sandals and animal dung in the streets. And to wash them with a towel was bad enough, reserved for the lowest servant, but to wipe her feet with her hair. And then in the deafening silence, as everyone just stared, couldn't believe their eyes, end of verse 5, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What a beautiful picture. And all of that adds up to the first of two pictures this passage is giving us. The first being this, wholehearted devotion. If you're filling in the blanks on the handout in the bulletin, here's the first point, wholehearted devotion. And there are several aspects of Mary's action that teach us things about devotion to Jesus. She's going to teach us tonight about how to pour. How to pour. She's going to show us. First, her act was one of humility. I've just got about four or five quick bullet points. And the first is her act was one of humility. Anointing and wiping Jesus' feet was to assume a posture of profound subservience. You know, true devotion to Jesus begins with acknowledging him as our Lord, our Master. His feet is where our devotion to him starts. He is our friend. He is our big brother. In another sense, he's also the one before whom we get down on our faces. And that's why it can be good sometimes to kneel physically when you pray. You know, a physical posture can help one's heart posture. And it's also why when we pray, it's good to talk to him reverently, not being overly casual, as if we're just forgetting his breathtaking majesty. And that's one reason we don't blaspheme and take his name in vain. If Mary got down to wash his feet with her hair, how much less should we flippantly toss his name about as just a cuss word when I, you know, hit my thumb with a hammer or something? Second, as well as being an act of humility, her act was one of perceptiveness. It's an act of perceptiveness. She's very perceptive. Verse 7, which we'll come to in a sec, Jesus says to Judas, who's hassling her, "Leave her alone, Judas, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Better translation might be, as I think you've got a footnote, "Leave her alone, she intended to keep it for the day of my burial." Mary has perceived, maybe unlike the other guests, that Jesus' death is very, very close. And she's doing this because of his imminent self-sacrifice. She's anointing him for burial in advance. Maybe she was sobbing as she did this. Maybe she didn't understand everything in terms of why he would die or that he would rise or other things. Right now, she is just consumed with the overwhelming sense that he's about to die. She's anointing him for burial. Her act is prophetic in the shadow of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "I resolved to know nothing among you Corinthians but Christ and him crucified." Is it Jesus' death that's at the center of my life, defining my identity more than anything else? Is it his death upon which I've staked my eternity? Is it his death for which I thank the Father every single day? Is it his death that shapes how I live, laying down my life to serve others as Jesus laid his life down to serve me? Mary recognized that he'd came to die. She was very perceptive. Third, her act is one of controversy. Controversy. As we'll see in a minute, her action did not go down well with everyone in the room. In fact, it made one of the other people very, very angry. Just a heads up for us, that is exactly what we can expect, folks, when we're fully devoted to Jesus. It will involve doing things that other people disapprove of, that other people misunderstand, and maybe get angry about. So just expect that in advance as you pour. Fourth, her act was one of extravagance. Extravagance. $59,000 literally poured over Jesus in a few seconds. That's quite a way to blow 60 grand, isn't it? One commentator writes this: Jesus merits the richest treasures of our self-giving. It is possible to become so circumspect and balanced in our Christian profession that we lose touch with the extravagance of a heart like Mary's. There may sometimes be a time to keep, but there is also a time to throw away, Ecclesiastes 3:6, for the glory and honor of him who is worthy of all of our love and devotion. May we at Emmanuel never slip into that kind of Christianity which, to quote that commentator, is so balanced, so circumspect, that we lose touch with the extravagance of a heart like Mary's. I think, you know, here in Tennessee, we're probably easily in the top 5%, top 10% of the world in terms of standard of living and disposable cash. Don't spend it on yourselves. Don't hoard it for a retirement that the world is deceitfully selling you. Don't pour it over yourself. God loaned it to us for our brief lives with the express purpose that we would pour it over Jesus. And sometimes the right and godly thing is not to be cautious, not to be careful, not to play it safe. There's a time and a place for those things, but Mary's act here was none of those things. And sometimes we should be passionate and extreme in our devotion to Jesus. We should always be, but sometimes the expression of that devotion should even be passionate and extreme, and trust that he will honor that and use it to make amazing things happen. Will that be financially? Maybe. It was for Mary. One day, Emmanuel's going to need a building of our own. I reckon that would take at least $1 or $2 million. And whatever form it takes, maybe it's not going to be financial for you. Maybe it's in terms of time. Maybe you're going to pour your time. Maybe you're going to pour your career away. Pour it over Jesus. Or something else. Whatever the point, whatever it looks like, the point is that authentic devotion to Jesus is sometimes wildly, inappropriately extravagant. Let's occasionally, at least, maybe more than occasionally, be inappropriately extravagant for Jesus. He's worth it. This isn't a legalistic thing saying do more. It's saying just look at Jesus more closely and you'll see he's worth it. He's given us eternal life. He is our meaning. He is our hope. Nothing we do for him will not be repaid many, many, many times over in the world to come, the scriptures promise. Fifth and finally, her act was one of pervasiveness. We've seen how it was an act of humility and perceptiveness and controversy and extravagance. And fifth and finally, pervasiveness. Here's what I mean. End of verse 3. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Filled the whole house. Such a beautiful, it pervaded. Such a beautiful picture. Acts of true devotion to Jesus change the atmosphere around where they're performed. When people start making humble, perceptive, radical, cross-inspired, extravagant acts of devotion to Jesus in any given church, it pervades the church. The church isn't, the people around that person aren't able to stay the same. The people to whom that person did their act of devotion for Jesus are not able to stay the same. The perfume's going to fill the house. One commentator writes, sincere devotion to Jesus has a capacity to touch and bless other lives, a capacity which is missing from acts of merely legalistic piety. Others will be blessed when we serve Jesus, perhaps, as in Mary's case, far beyond our dreams. And surely her act of service that evening has been blessed far beyond her dreams when she did it. I bet she had no idea that night, as sobbing, she poured out the $60,000 worth over Jesus in a few seconds, that she was in fact blessing people many thousands of miles away, a couple of thousand years later, in a country she'd never heard of, in a church called Emmanuel. And yet look at us tonight, sitting here right now, learning from her example. We've seen her do this now, because God meant us to, because he preserved the record of it in John's gospel. And so Mary's example is teaching us, challenging us, encouraging us. Like, thank you, Mary. Her perfume filled the house in more ways than one. Because look at us here tonight. We're in maybe one of the furthest corners of the house compared to Mary in Jerusalem in the first century AD, and it's reached even us. That's what acts of devotion to Jesus do when we're wildly extravagant. So who knows how others might be blessed by your pouring? I happen to know that tonight, preschool and kindergarten, I think, classes in Emmanuel Kids got merged because we had some illness and someone else had a schedule clash. And we can always do with more people serving on Emmanuel Kids. It's a very special ministry. Who knows? Maybe after tonight you will email tim@enox.org and volunteer to serve on Emmanuel Kids. And then in 2024, you will get to lead the next Billy Graham to Christ as a five-year-old. And then hundreds of thousands of people will be in the new creation forever and ever one day because you signed up to serve on Emmanuel Kids. And if I just said Redeemer Kids, forgive me, I meant Emmanuel Kids. Acts of Jesus can have amazing pervasiveness. You never know how God is going to use what you do, how it's going to touch others who in turn might touch others. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. But, here's a little hinge. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, you can hear the storm clouds gathering, the ominous crescendo continues, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it, or we could say she intended to keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, what does that weird verse mean? Verse 8, just a quick thought. It's not a proof text for us to be hard-hearted to the poor within God's people, within Emmanuel. It can't be. Jesus' answer actually alludes to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, which is commanding us to take care of the poor within God's people. And I've seen acts of real financial sacrifice and kindness and generosity within this precious church family, and long may they continue. That is pouring over Jesus when you do that. But Jesus' answer here in verse 8 is because his death and resurrection and then ascension back to heaven are imminent, and his disciples do not have much longer to get to be a part of his earthly ministry. He's saying at this point they need to be focusing on him, like Mary was. Verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, and I find this staggering, just don't miss this, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus, that is, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. There's a classic British comedy TV series from the 1980s called Blackadder, Not seeing any smiles of recognition. It's really funny if you're a Brit, anyway. Starring Rowan Atkinson. And it's got this cult following. And one of the characters in Blackadder is called Baldric. And the thing about Baldric is that he is astonishingly stupid. But that never stops him from coming up with all kinds of cunning plans. And it's kind of a running joke throughout the series. What's going to be Baldric's next cunning plan? The Jewish leader's plan to stop Jesus' ministry here is up there with one of Baldric's cunning plans. Think about it. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That means lots of people follow Jesus. So to stop that, they think, I know, let's kill Lazarus. That'll mess Jesus up, because it's not as if he can raise people from the... Oh, wait. So the chief priests would rather destroy the evidence than change their minds. How irrational can you get? But then, of course, sin always makes people irrational. It always produces irrational behavior. Judas, back in verse 6, is exactly the same. This is one of Baldric's cunning plans. Judas has been following and living with a guy who, for the last 3 years, again and again and again, has proved himself to be the Son of God, fully divine, able to do things like read people's thoughts, know things only God could know. And for the sake of a few bucks, Judas reckons he can quietly embezzle from that guy's ministry fund, the guy who's omniscient. How stupid can you get? And yet sin does always make people do stupid things, us included, before we are too quick to look down and despise these people. Well, both Judas and the chief priests give us our second and final picture. And in contrast to Mary's wholehearted devotion, from Judas and the chief priests, we see, secondly, hard-hearted betrayal. Hard-hearted betrayal. It's a final point. And I'm calling this hard-hearted betrayal because how incredibly irrational and dogmatic and entrenched both these examples of betrayal are here from Judas and the chief priests. Despite obvious, blindingly obvious evidence, despite amazing benefits and blessings available for those who admit the blindingly obvious and follow Jesus, respond accordingly. But again, that's exactly what sin does to people. It is irrational. And it might be caused by a love of money. That was Judas, stealing from the money bag. Maybe a love of power and status. That was the chief priests. Maybe something else. Whatever form it takes, each of us will have signature sins. Temptations that we, because of our personality or background or experiences or opportunity or anything else, are especially prone to, vulnerable to, which if we were to let those things have their ultimate way, would eventually lead us into the utter madness that we see here of rejecting and betraying Jesus. And we might think, well, that would never be me. I'm devoted to Jesus. I'm with Mary. I'm a Mary, not a Judas. Well, that's exactly what Peter, the leader of the disciples, says in a few chapters' time at the Last Supper. He says, Lord, I'll never deny you. And you might remember how that turned out for him. And Judas, well, he was one of the 12. He was one of the inner circle, an elite follower of Jesus. The chief priests, for all the booing that we might instinctively give them when they appear in the story, they were the most committed, disciplined, passionate religious people in the nation. On an intellectual level, they knew their scriptures way better, I would say, than any of us ever will. So let's be humbled by these examples of betrayal of Jesus and be praying, Lord, not I, before we despise and look down on his opponents too quickly. Because I think John deliberately places these examples of betrayal of Jesus alongside Mary's example of devotion to Jesus, partly to give us a contrast, give us a choice, and to warn us and plead with us not to be mad and crazy and reject and betray Jesus ourselves. So I want to finish now with just a final example of this. Let's do a bit of history, love history. So Thomas Carlyle, 1795 to 1881, I'm sure you knew, was an incredibly gifted genius. And he was a historian, a writer, a translator, a philosopher. He was a mathematician. He was a polymath. He was also someone who very famously swapped being devoted to someone he should have been devoted to for betraying that person. And for him, it wasn't money that drove him from devotion to betrayal, like Judas. It wasn't power and status that drove him from devotion to betrayal, like the chief priests. For him, it was, could be anything for any of us, couldn't it? Well, for him, it was work. And here's what a later writer said about him. I know of few more dramatic examples of regret than the life of the great Scottish writer and historian Thomas Carlyle. Carlyle had married his secretary, Jane Welsh. She was highly intelligent and attractive, and she continued to serve as Carlyle's secretary after their marriage. Sometime after their marriage, Jane became ill. Carlyle was deeply devoted to his work. He did not seem to notice his wife's ill health much. He was absorbed in what he was doing and allowed her to continue working. But she had cancer. Eventually, she was confined to her bed. Although Carlyle did truly love her, he found he did not have much time to stay with her or much attention to give to her. After several years of this, Jane died. The day of her funeral was stormy. They carried her body to the churchyard for burial through the rain and mud. Carlyle later returned to a house that was suddenly, shatteringly empty. He went upstairs to Jane's room and sat in the chair next to her bed, the chair he had had so little time for. He noticed her diary lying on the table next to her bed. He picked it up and began to read. On one entire page, she had written a single line. Yesterday, he spent an hour with me, and it was like heaven. I love him so. A reality that he had somehow been too blind to see now revealed itself with crushing clarity. He had been too busy to notice how much he meant to Jane. He thought of all the times he'd been preoccupied with his work and simply failed to notice her. He had not seen her suffering. He had not seen her love. Thomas turned the page of Jane's diary. He read the words that would break his heart that he could never forget. I have listened all day to hear his steps in the hall, but now it is late, and I guess he won't come today. He read a little more in her book, and then put it back on the table and ran out of the house. Friends finally found him back at the churchyard, kneeling in the earth at the side of her grave, covered in mud. His eyes were red from weeping. Tears were rolling down his cheeks. If only I had known, if only I had known, he cried. After Jane's death, Carlyle made little attempt ever to write again. He lived another 15 years, but he lived them, quote, weary, bored, and a lonely recluse. I don't want eternal regret like Judas and the chief priests are experiencing right now. I don't also want even temporary regret for having gone through life, this short life, having missed the point, and therefore missing out like Thomas Carlyle. And that is the tragic experience for some truly saved Christians. They'll be in heaven, but they had one short life in which to be fully, extravagantly devoted to Jesus, with profound joy and fulfillment and blessing to others available and amazing adventures available, and they blew it. Like, what a tragedy. For Mary, it looked like a jar of insanely expensive perfume. And breaking some social taboos and attracting controversy, she just didn't care because Jesus was worth it. So what will wholehearted devotion look like for you and me?